late, but we're getting started. Just for the onliners, just to let you know, the speaker that we used for live stream was unusable, and so I had to do some messing with the wiring and got it working. But
we need to find
one. No, it was wiring. So anyway, it's working now. Let us know online. I've got the MeWe chat up. Jenny's going to be busy for a few minutes. She's getting ready for the meal afterwards, but I'll watch for messages. If you have any trouble hearing, make sure your volume's turned up, and then let me know if you still have problems. And if you're in the house and you have trouble hearing, then we will recommend a hearing aid provider for you.
If we don't like what we hear, we can turn it off.
Yeah, that's what people do. Sadly, there's people that have them and don't use them for one reason or another. And then some people hear just fine. They just don't listen, if you know what I mean. Worked up a little bit of sweat there. We're in Isaiah 14. And we're going to pick up where Brother John left off. He spent his study on the immutability doctrine, and that's a very important matter, summed up in verse 26. But I want to go back and look at verse 25 for a few minutes before we move on and finish the chapter. So that we're just going to start out by reading verses 24 and 25, and we'll do that after we open with a word of prayer. Ask Brother Chuck if you would open Bible study prayer.
Father, now we're truly thankful for you, your love, your grace, your mercy, and your protection, and your guidance to this wonderful place so that we may study your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right, so if you're there, read verses 24 and 25 with me. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Amen? The immutability established last week, verse 26. And there in verse 25, we have one of three different references. It doesn't say the Assyrians, plural, although the immediate context is the Assyrian people. But look what it says there, verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land.
Amen.
Now, in this case, it's an amazing thing about the King James Bible that we believe that the original autographs were given by inspiration of God. We believe that God breathed his words so that those who wrote the Bible did not write their own words, but wrote God's words. And yet, the miracle of inspiration is that God used the mentality, the vocabulary, the personality, and so forth, of the author, so that what they wrote, just for example, you can compare Peter and Paul's letters, and you can see a difference. You can see a difference in style, certain word usages, but God used these men and their brains, their personalities, and to write his words. And so that the words of Scripture are given by inspiration of God. Now, how many of you have heard somebody say that the apostles were inspired? Have you heard that?
No.
That's not true. The words were inspired. The Bible never says they were inspired. And see, that you might not understand why I'm pointing that out, but that's how a lot of these neo-Orthodox people have gotten around inspiration. Because they put the inspiration on the person and not the words.
Yeah.
Then they take liberties with the words. You got to stick. Everything's got to be purely, precisely biblical, or Satan will get in there. So understand that Paul was not inspired. Isaiah was not inspired. They were given the inspired words of God. The only thing the Bible says about them and Peter, he describes it. He says the Holy Ghost moved them.
Correct.
That's what he did with them. He moved them to write. But the words are inspired. Well, those words are in Hebrew, for the most part, all but a small section in Daniel, I believe, is in Aramaic in the Old Testament. The New Testament, in the original autographs that we know of, no one's ever seen these, by the way.
Yeah.
We're basing this on deduction and eyewitness testimony of the early church that the New Testament was originally written in what's called Koine Greek. I don't want to dive into the weeds too much, but there's even things about that that the scholars will abuse. And, for example, just to tell you this, all the new versions come from a Greek text that is from Vaticanus, mainly. But Vaticanus was so shot full of holes, they had to run to Sinaiticus, a manuscript that is of suspect origin. And what's his name? Daniels has done some good work exposing that. And Alexandrinus and other sources to patch it up because it's so corrupt. But beyond that, the Vaticanus manuscript and those others aren't written in Koine Greek. They're in classical Greek. You say, what's the difference? Well, it's the difference between the English language of John Wycliffe and the English language of the King James, for example. The language changes. And over a period of a couple of centuries, words can completely change meaning. And so when you're translating your new version from a text that isn't even from the right type of Greek, let alone the fact that they're corrupt texts, well, then you have the King James. The King James was the product of a purification process that began with a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale's version was the first. Wycliffe's Bible, by the way, came before Tyndale's, but it was from the Latin Vulgate, and it did a great job of getting English people to read the Word of God, but it was not a pure Bible. And then Tyndale, that's why he came along, and he produced his Bible. And then along came several others, including the Coverdale, the Matthews, the Bishop, the Geneva. And the King James Bible is the seventh in that line of purified Bibles that come from the Koine and Hebrew Masoretic.
Amen.
People call the Bible, the Greek Testament that the King James comes from, they'll call it the Textus Receptus. It really could just be called the Koine Bible because it's the only one that came from the Koine, which is what the original Bible was written in. We know that as a fact. Now, those King James translators built upon those previous six Bibles. So their work was not original and didn't need to be. And William Tyndale's base was largely followed by the successive Bibles, but they made changes and such, including a lot of spelling changes, a lot of word order, and then some words were changed. But here's the thing. The King James translators, although they didn't write inspired scripture, it's amazing how often they did things that are beyond any explanation other than the Spirit of God working using those men. And that's what we see here when we see references to the Assyrian. Instead of referring to it as Assyrians and referring to it as the Assyrian, it's giving you the hint very strongly that there's something more to this than the Assyrian people, the Assyrians, plural. Now, we've touched on this back in Isaiah 10, 5 to 6. Turn back a few pages. Let's look at that. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. And just read verse 5 once you get there. Isaiah 10, 5. Read that with me. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So there's a O Assyrian, singular, but you can tell with the context, It also has a plural application. How is that? Because there was an Assyrian king, Sennacherib, who brought the Assyrians down on Israel and destroyed the northern kingdom. That happened around 707 B.C.
What was that reference again?
Isaiah 10:5. And we mentioned back then, I'm not going to go through it all again. They're all online. You can go watch the previous studies. And I covered Isaiah 10:5 and 6. We talked about this, that the Assyrian is a type of the Antichrist. And what God will do when the Antichrist himself will come against Israel. Now, I mentioned and explained back then too that some of the newer, more recent teachings will tell you that the Assyrian is an Islamic Antichrist. And I reject that possibility because I believe the Jews will only recognize a Jew as a Messiah.
Right.
And the Antichrist is a counterfeit Messiah. He's going to broker an agreement that which will include the confirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. They wouldn't do that with a Gentile. It's going to be a Moses figure. How many of you know that Moses was told by God and then he himself prophesied there would be a prophet like unto him with a capital P in your Bible?
Amen.
That was Jesus he was prophesying about, but the Jews are still looking for him. And that's who the Antichrist will be. He'll be that prophet in their opinion that Moses prophesied about. It's not going to be anyone or anything but a Jew. And so the Assyrian, when you see that in the Bible, is not a reference to an Islamic Antichrist or any kind of Gentile Antichrist. It will be a Jew. Or he will have Jewish DNA, but I believe he will head up the One World Church and sit in the Pontifex Maximus Roman Pontiff chair. And we studied all that in Revelation 17, 18.
Yeah, so a genetic Jew in the Pope's office, possibly from Assyria.
And not a practicing Jew.
Right.
And possibly from the area of Assyria. Right. And that's why it doesn't have to be a connection to the geography of his birth or anything, but it could be.
Mm-hmm. It's theoretically.
Yeah. Doug, do you want to say?
Yeah, well, when you were talking about the Greek. And I looked up something in the Strong's Concordance. What kind of Greek is that?
It's a mix, and that's why I don't do it. Now, if you look up the word to do a word study, where you just look the word up and tell you where all the verses are, that's fine.
Yeah.
But what in the dictionary portion, it's corrupt.
Right.
Strong's is corrupt. Thayer's is corrupt. They're all corrupt.
That's exactly before all the internet. That's how I came to believe the King James Bible was the real Bible because I had a Strong's Concordance.
Right. Yes.
But in the back, they had a comparison of five versions, and only the King James had all the words.
That's right.
That's why we emphasize that the way to find out the meaning of a word is to study your King James Bible because it has an inbuilt dictionary and you can't go wrong with it.
Okay.
Now, one step away, if you still have some confusion, is Webster's 1828 dictionary because it is not corrupted like the new dictionaries. But our new dictionaries are pathetic.
Yeah.
You can look them up now, and for example, a gender is not male or female. It's whatever a person chooses to be, right, in the dictionary. Marriage is between two persons now, not a man and a woman. So even your dictionaries are just corrupt. Yeah, Jill?
My sister told me she works in a surgery center. And the ladies that come in, sometimes they have to pump their breast for breast milk. They're not allowed to call it breast milk.
Yeah.
It has to be body milk.
And that's being put into the dictionaries like that. So even your dictionary, your Webster dictionary, your collegiate dictionary, whatever, do not trust it, especially when you're looking up Bible words, because they're not the same. Now look over, and we're going to see this again. We're in Isaiah 14, and then we're going to see this again in Isaiah 30. Turn over there to Isaiah chapter 30. Beginning verse 27. I'll start reading while you're turning there. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Jenny Albaugh, if you're there, read 29 and 30.
All right, with the mic. All right. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down, the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones.
Now you can look that up in the book of Revelation. You're going to see that literally fulfilled. But look who he says is directed at. Verse 31, read that with me. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Then when you go back to the book of Revelation, you'll see that the Antichrist and the false prophet who will be with him will be destroyed by being defeated on earth. But then they're the first ones. They're the ribbon cutting of the lake of fire.
Yep.
They're the first ones to be cast in the lake of fire. Jessica?
Yeah, this might be a dumb question, but who are the Assyrians again?
The Assyrians are a nation that was powerful in the 8th century B.C., they were defeated later by the Babylonians.
So where are they now?
They're not a kingdom anymore, but they are in the same region of what's called Iraq, Syria, but a lot of those are also identified with Babylon because Babylon defeated them. And Assyria was the kingdom that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon, 100 and some years later, just about 100 years later, was the kingdom that destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. So when you read about Solomon and Rehoboam comes and the Israel split into two kingdoms, there's a north and there's a south, then Assyria was the one God used under King Sennacherib to come in and destroy the north and took them. It was terrible too. It's just a terrible thing when you read about it. But they had totally thrown God off, and so he lifted his hands of protection, and then came Sennacherib. Well, then 100 years later or so, Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon came in, and that's the backdrop of the book of Daniel, with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were protected, as we were talking this morning, and God took them like an eagle with his chicks on the eagle's wings. But that gives you an idea of the Isaiah teaching in type of the Antichrist, referring to him as the Assyrian. And look also there in verse 25. It says that I will break the Assyrian where?
In my land.
In my land.
Yeah.
See, he doesn't say in Israel, although that's what he's talking about. God says, it's my land. And that is why it's so important to understand why United States foreign policy, since right after Israel became a nation, has been a curse to this country. Because our leaders have almost constantly violated Israel's sovereignty, trying to force them to give up land for peace.
Yep.
That's one of the reasons why Richard Nixon, I believe, was busted. It's one of the reasons why Jimmy Carter's 4 years were so disastrous. And one of the reasons Bill Clinton, I believe, had two terms was because the Republican Party in the 90s was the worst.
Yeah.
And Bill Clinton kind of stepped back and let Israel do their thing, which was wrong, but he wasn't aggressive about it. Then comes George W. Bush, and at first was a really good friend of Israel. Then his second term was disastrous. Then so forth and so on. And under Donald Trump, it was a considerable let up on things like natural disasters and such. except in liberal states. Does that mean anything? I think it does. You don't have to believe that, but I believe it does. And now under Joe Biden, we're going right back to the old policies and trying to force Israel to give up land for peace. And why? Because God says it's my land. In Joel chapter 3, the first three verses tell us that when Jesus Christ returns, he's got several reasons for the wrath that he's pouring out, in addition to rejecting him, taking the mark of the beast. It says he's going to destroy those who parted my land.
Yeah.
My land. He says it over and over. I want you to read this with me over in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. This just really stands out. God's talking to his own people. Beginning verse 10, he says, for the land, starts out. He says, for the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot, and as a garden of herbs. Now look at verse 11. Again he says, but the land, whither ye go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Now read verse 12 with me. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. He doesn't say that about any other piece of land anywhere else on earth. He doesn't talk about Mars like that. And so that's a pretty amazing description of his love for that land. You say, why is that? Well, you know, God is a lot like us. You know why? We're created in his image. We have a lot of his traits. We're in a fallen condition. But how many of you have seen something recently that just grieved you? You know, God's grieved. That's where you get that. You got it because he is grieved. You should be grieved by a lot of what's going on today. Yeah, Johnny?
So I bet there's an interesting study on various things that God says are his. Because you know, while you're saying this, it's reminded me of, he says the same thing about the rainbow.
Yeah.
When he first talks about the rainbow, he says, it's my bow.
And that one in Noah, after Noah gets off the ark, when he sees that rainbow, that's the first one on earth. But where was the original? Come on, John.
Yeah.
Is that the emerald one?
Yeah, there's a rainbow around his throne.
Yeah.
And so he brings a little piece of his throne decor down to earth.
Yeah. It'd be interesting if there are other things like that.
Well, there are. Yeah, it's an interesting study. So I want to just show you this. We'll have to move on, but just to show you the parallel of verse 25, where he talks about the Assyrian in his land, and he says, "Upon my mountains he'll tread the Assyrian underfoot," and so forth. Turn over to Daniel chapter 8. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You're already in the right neighborhood. Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 8. Daniel 8, 8. And we'll have Jill read Daniel 8, beginning in verse 8. Just read the first verses 8 and 9.
Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land.
Now, this can't be talking about the Assyrian Sennacherib, because this, he's done, gone, and dead, and the Assyrian empire's been destroyed by this time. But this is exactly the same thing. It says the little horn, if you read in other places in Daniel and Revelation, the little horn is a description of the Antichrist. And it says right there, where does he go?
Zion.
Toward the pleasant land. Keep that mic out. He's going to read. Huh. He's going to go toward the pleasant land. That's what God calls his land. The pleasant land. And you can run several references where you see that land called by that. Read verses 10 and 11 there, John.
And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them.
Now stop there. You'll find that in Revelation 12. Okay, keep reading. Verse 12.
You mean 11.
I mean 11, yes.
Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down.
Now that's all confirmed again. Apostle Paul talks about him going into the temple and declaring himself to be God, and the book of Revelation and so forth. We just don't have time to run all the references, but that gives you a little bit of seed there. And you can go back in your own studies and look some of that stuff up and make those connections. Take that microphone over to Janie. And let Janie read verse 12.
And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered.
Now, how many of you recognize that description with what you've read about the Antichrist before? So, and it goes on to say in verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the what?
Daily sacrifice,
and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. This was after the temple had been destroyed by Babylon. They would rebuild the temple under Herod. When Jesus came, it was destroyed again in 70 AD. These prophecies were not fulfilled during that time. So this is still future. And then we know that because after the temple was destroyed, John, the apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and describes some of these same things. So you know it's not happening under Herod's temple. It's still future. And so that's what you're seeing. And one last thing, verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's an amazing text, because that's the midpoint of the tribulation minus 60 days. And so there's a lot of discussion about what those extra days refer to, but we don't have time to get into all that. So back to Isaiah 14. With that backdrop, verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Quick answer, nobody. And then in verse 28, it tells us, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. It's an important mark on the calendar there, if you understand, or if you don't understand, don't fret. But get yourself a chart. You can get them online. You can get the charts of the kings of Israel, the north and the south. You can actually get them where they're parallel. You can see which ones match up and served at the same time. And we've got charts at bbfpire.com. Look into resources and charts, and you'll find them there. We've got our charts for you. We've got them in several charts, just because you get all junked up and everybody finds it hard to follow. But I think I will take the information and put it in a single chart. You can kind of use both. But it's really important to kind of get a bit of a grasp, because Ahaz was a terrible, wicked king. And his death, though, made way for the revival of King Hezekiah. And as you're reading through your Old Testament, you're going to find when you see the names of certain kings, you immediately get in a better mood.
Yeah.
You'll be reading along and it's like, oh, this is horrible. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, why are these people so stupid? And then you look at America and you're like, why are these people so stupid? It's the same. And then you keep reading, and then suddenly you'll see Hezekiah, you know, Josiah. You know, there's just some kings that are just going to be happy time when you're reading your Bible.
King Asa.
Asa. Yeah. And then there's Manasseh, who I believe this is referring to in the immediate. And Manasseh was a wicked, terrible king. And they took him captive and said even put him through the thorns, which was a type of torture. And really, really, he was miserable and probably wished he were dead. And yet he repented.
At the end.
Yeah.
And when he repented toward God, he did terrible things, even sacrificed his own children to false gods and everything. When he repented, God restored him.
That's right.
And he lived out his last few years.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
There were consequences for
terrible consequences, but if you repent, and he still lived with some of those consequences, by the way. You don't. It doesn't mean everything goes away, but there's restoration and forgiveness. So pick up there in verse 29, and let's read through the rest of the chapter. Read that with me. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? So, you say Palestina, I say Palestina. Stina, Stina. But there's no correct or incorrect pronunciation. You just choose how you want, like tomato or tomato. Have you ever heard, have you ever heard how people say, you say tomato, I say tomato? Was that Fred Astaire that sang that? What else? You say tomato, I say tomato. Have you ever heard anyone say tomato?
Yes.
Okay, we have one hand. Would it be in English? Slice of tomato on my, and a spot of tea with that, please.
Yes.
That's as good as it gets.
Yes. My students would make that A sound.
But however you pronounce it, it says, because of the rod of him that smote thee is broken, don't celebrate. Why? Because look what happens. For out of the serpent's root, Ahaz, shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. That severe imagery may sound crazy, but it was a nasty time under Manasseh, as I said. And then after, by the time Jeconiah comes, he is an antichrist figure.
Yeah.
He's so bad that his name is Jeconiah, and God would stop calling him that. He would just call him Kaniah, yeah. Because the Je is actually Yah, like Yahweh. And God didn't want his name attached to that guy one way, shape, or form.
Amen. That's right.
And that's how wicked he was. But, a lot of people, this is one of the places where people are like, the Bible is just full of all these mythical creatures. Well, about this fiery flying serpent, there are mentions of it in Isaiah 30, verse 6, as well. In the Bible, but there are mentions of it throughout history. And even today, you'll find where people talk about this thing. Now, creationists have suggested that this creature was a living pterosaur. It's spelled P-T-E-R-O-S-A-U-R.
Dinosaur.
And is still known in the region of Palestine at the time of Isaiah's writings. So it's not unheard of. But to this day, there are testimonies of a literal flying, fiery serpent in places like Papua New Guinea. And so, listen, because we have TV and we think we know everything, we don't realize very little of the Earth's known creatures, insects, ocean life, etc., has been documented. If you had the money to deep sea dive or to go into the Amazon, you could be famous for discovering all kinds of unknown creatures. And the idea that we know everything, it's just a cocky arrogance of the 21st century. I have to catch up with the century. So that's why the new versions, you know, they're a bunch of cocky, arrogant people called scholars. And they changed this from flying to darting.
Brilliant.
They changed the word fiery to just burning based on the Vulgate, or just deadly, and that's based on the pseudo-Septuagint. But I believe it's a real creature, and it's used. By the way, one of the ways they say this thing flies is it doesn't have wings. They say it flies because it goes up in a tree, and then it sees a tasty morsel. It leaps and comes like flying out of a tree, and then and it's got a fiery venom that it then kills its prey with. And they said that people were, you know, scared to death of these things, and they carry a stick or whatever to try to swat them if they come flying at them out of a tree.
Where is that?
Papua New Guinea is one of the places where I've read of reports, and there's other places in Africa and South America which claim to have seen these things. I remember Ken Hovind one time saying that he was teaching in a college campus, and he was talking about some of these extinct creatures like this. And foreign students come up and said, "Those aren't extinct. We've got them over there where I came from."
Yeah.
And there was one type of the like pterodactyl type flying dinosaur or whatever they call it, reptile. And one guy from the area of New Guinea said that we have those over there still. That's why when we bury people, we pile rocks on top, because if not, they come down and they'll dig them up and take the body. So I can't tell you if that's true or not. I'm just telling you that's the kind of reports that come out about it. So we got to close it up here, but I just want to mention a couple things before we move on. Is that this Palestina here, again, is another example of the King James translators giving us information to set off little alarm bells that we will see how this has a dual application. What do they call the area of Gaza today?
Palestine.
Palestine, not Philistine. And so the new versions change that to Philistine and destroy the reference and the cross-references. So that's the danger of using new versions. Just by way of connection, the Pope wears a Dagon cap.
Yep.
The Philistines worship the fish god, and their priests would wear this cap that looked like an open mouth of a fish. And what do you see the Pope wearing now? Come on, I want you to get this. You hear me? What do you see? The Pope wears a big cap that looks like a fish mouth. And just so happens he's in cahoots with and will be the seat of the Antichrist, which will be in line with all these prophecies. And that's where we have to drop it off. So let's pick up next week in Isaiah 15 with Brother John, if the Lord willing and the church don't rise. And so let's close with a word of prayer. As Brother Doug, would you close the Bible study?
Yes, sir. Lord God, just thank you for this time that we're sharing and spending all the time together. And we thank you. We pray to the Lord for it all.
Amen. See you at 11-ish.
All
liars, that is. I'll see the rest of you now.
All right, get your tea.